study this evening. I take as a starting point Isaiah 48, verse 17. I know not everyone was here 2 weeks ago when I spoke about the name of the Lord in that is so widespread in Isaiah and exceptionally so, that he is the Holy One of Israel. And that is a foundational truth to understanding the prophecy of Isaiah and God's word to his people then. But this verse joins this title together with another, and it is here that we would start this evening. Let me just read that verse again. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. As I say, I have proposed that the first key, I think, to understanding Isaiah is to recognize the implications of that name of God that he uses almost exclusively, God known as the Holy One of Israel. What is usually regarded as Isaiah's call from the Lord in chapter 6 also has as its starting point this threefold praise of God's holiness. Remember the angels around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's with that as the root of it all that there are vast tracts of this great book of prophecy that deal with Israel as a sinning nation, a nation that sins against this holy God. A nation that sins especially against the light that they have of this knowledge of this God. They know, they are the Israel. They know he is the Holy One. And there are, God deals through Isaiah at great length with what is to befall them. If you would remember the historical setting, Isaiah, the most prominent of kings in his day was Hezekiah. That's an easy one to pick out. And Hezekiah reigned in a day when Assyria was especially attacking them. They had also suffered under opposition from both Syria and Israel in the north joined together against them. But yet they continued. They were still upheld. Hezekiah eventually came through that opposition, and there was a time of some prosperity. And so the prophet tells Israel, Judah in particular, in the south, that the time was coming when they would suffer even more than this in judgment because of their sin. The way that God was to treat them was an essential consequence of who he is and of his character, the Holy One of Israel. But sprinkled through all that, there are also passages when God does also speak of their eventual freedom and deliverance or salvation. Even in chapter 6, where there is that frightening message that Isaiah was to take. The scary thing about it is that they were to hear all of God's words, but not to hear. They were not to understand. It wouldn't happen. And some of these things were reflected even in the chapter that we read, 48. But there in that chapter, in verse 11, the prophet then asks the Lord, how long will this be? And God doesn't answer by saying that's an irrelevant question. It's going to be done and they'll be wiped out. God answers by saying, there will be a limit. There is a time that will come when this destruction will come to a halt. There will be a day when they will be free again. But if they were to be punished for their sin, because God is a holy God, and yet there was to be a limit placed on that punishment, how does that connect with God's holiness? Does God only require a certain amount of holiness and cleansing? Well, the other aspect of God's holiness, the implication of that, is that it obliges him, as it were, to keep to his word, his promises. And as he promised, in the case of Israel, you go back as far as Abraham, he promised to them that they would be his special people forever, that Israel would be blessed by him, including even the land. And if those promises of God, through all those centuries beforehand, if they are not maintained, then that undermines God's holiness. That is part of his holiness, that he will keep his word. And that word was of prosperity for the people. Yes, we might say it is conditional, and that is borne out by the punishment that was to come upon them. But he still makes this promise that he would keep them as his special people. And it's bearing in mind these two aspects that therefore, as it were, require the second major theme that I will set before you. That there are promises of both judgment and salvation for this people. And previously, God, for example, when he spoke to Israel in Egypt, he made a promise of judgment and of salvation. But the salvation was for Israel, the judgment was for Egypt. But in this case, he's speaking about the same people. Israel were to come under judgment and also to receive salvation. And these promises are both upheld by the appearance of a Redeemer. And then in tandem with that, and really as an outflow from that, the nature of their redemption must also be kept in view. And the nature of their redemption is that there will be but a few, a remnant. And these are two things that are characteristic of Isaiah. By and large, it comes later in Isaiah. The main major focus on these areas is towards the end of the prophecy. After those long passages where the Lord deals with their sin in the light of his holiness. But even there are these signals of his gracious intent. I have mentioned chapter 6 in verse 13 of that chapter. In particular, it tells us there will be a remnant that will be brought back. And perhaps most clearly of all, in chapter 10, still quite early in the prophecy, chapter 10 and verses 20 to 23. I'll come back to those a little later on. The name Redeemer, the name for God, as it is in this particular verse that I've pointed to, 48:17, it only appears from chapter 40 onwards. And perhaps that's one of the reasons that some people come to Isaiah and they say, well, it's almost like it's a new book. We don't need to go down that route because the theme, the idea of redemption is present, although the name is not present until about chapter 40. It's just a new phase in God's word to these people. He's had to move through the whole process that is to come upon them. And as if to say, judgment, yes, judgment is essential. You are to be punished before you are sinners, before the holy God. But that is not the conclusion of the matter. There is also redemption and restoration to come. But I want to expand on these two key words a little, just for a moment this evening. And so first of all, the Redeemer, then also the remnant. It may be because it is only suitable at this latter part, the last section of the book, that this name is not quite so common as the Holy One. Remember, I set out some of the interesting numbers, just how strongly it is represented in the prophecy of Isaiah throughout, the Holy One of Israel. But we still find something similar in a way. This name is only used, it seems, four other times elsewhere in the Old Testament, but it's about a dozen times in Isaiah itself. And in addition to that, he uses a verb connected with this, that God will redeem, not to mention that God will deliver, God will save, but even the verb to redeem is used around nine times, but very little elsewhere. It is something that is especially significant in the prophecy of Isaiah, and therefore it was especially important for Judah at that particular point in their history to know these things. But he is speaking to them, even in this verse, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer." This is the way that God would set out his word to the people, the Holy One of Israel. Yes, he calls himself that, but he also calls himself, "I am your Redeemer." He is revealing himself in this characteristic way. And he chooses to do that, especially through Isaiah. When I've mentioned the verb form, that there is going to be a redeeming work, all of them do speak of what God, or the covenant Lord, Yahweh, is doing. Not somebody else, but God himself. The idea of Redeemer, perhaps some of you are familiar with this, but let's look at it again, remind ourselves. The idea of a Redeemer and the work of redemption, it was in place a long time before this. Leviticus 25 especially deals with it. God put it in place. It was part of God's setting out of the functioning of the nation of Israel. And it was especially used when an Israelite fell into debt. And the result of that was that, either possibility, if not both, his freedom and his property were forfeit. Someone else, whoever he was in debt to, would perhaps enslave him or would take his property in order to cover that debt. I think it's also important that the property question is, we realize for Israel, it was especially sensitive. I think most people in whatever culture would find it very sore, but it was especially sensitive for Israel, because when they entered the land, it was God who said, "This part of the land is yours and your family's, and it belongs to your family forever. And if you got yourself into bother and your property was forfeit, that was seriously damaging. It wouldn't just affect you, but it would affect the rest of your family for generations." This was one of God's great provisions and stipulations when he gave them the land as a nation. But it was here that the Redeemer came in. Perhaps we should add that in the first place it was to be a kinsman Redeemer. In other words, somebody related to you. And that's important when it comes to the fact that God is the Redeemer as he speaks to Israel. In other words, one of the family would need to be involved to recover the family property. And in terms of enslavement, if nothing else, yes, freedom, but also the family name, that the stigma that might be there would also be removed. And to do that, he would also have to pay a price for that deliverance. That's just it sketched out very briefly. But it's this role of the kinsman redeemer which God is saying to Israel, to Judah, in Isaiah, "I'm claiming this for myself. I'm going to take this role towards you." I find the story of Ruth very special from this point of view. That Boaz claimed, he was almost desperate to be able to do the work of the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. He wanted to deliver Ruth. This is especially precious, I think. He wanted to deliver Ruth to himself. And I use those words because God uses those words a good number of times about Israel and about his wider people as well. What is he doing? He says, I'm delivering a people to and for myself. Not just so that they can go out as in the literal sense of the Redeemer, you're redeemed and you've got your property back, you've got your name back, get on with things. I don't think even that would be justified, would it? You'd have to have some sense of obligation. But all the more so that it is to claim that right and to fulfill that role of Redeemer in order to claim that person for himself. And just as it is with Boaz and Ruth, God's deliverance was in order that she, Israel, could be his bride. And Isaiah uses the expression of that he is her husband in chapter 54, verse 5. But it's also interesting in the sense that God claimed this role for himself. I'm also very struck by the words of chapter 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. But shouts Jesus to me, but that is where it is coming from. That God sets out to accomplish this work because there was no one else capable of it. And in the face, I suppose we ought to add, in the face of their unrighteousness, his righteousness, his own righteousness, it sustained him. He does the work of salvation, of deliverance, of redemption. I did suggest earlier too that although the name is only used from chapter 40 through to the end, deliverance itself was certainly present in God's promises from early on. I mentioned some of the nations that were against Israel, and God specifically spoke. He wasn't just talking about things in a nebulous way, but he did say, I will deliver you from Syria and Ephraim, that was in chapter 8, from Assyria in chapter 11, and from Babylon in several places in the 40s, 45, 48, 49. We read in chapter 48 there, didn't we, about Babylon and the Chaldeans. One of the effects of this, what the Lord is doing here, is that his name and his integrity continue unblemished. He cannot be faulted. The reason I say this is because there were true men of God who argued with God. I spoke about this some weeks back. Moses was a good example. Numbers chapter 14. They argued with God to say, if your people vanish from this earth, it's your name that will suffer. Chapter 52 tells us of his salvation, where the nations will see it. That's another part, an important part of his redeeming, saving work. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It does uphold his name at the same time as he will bring back a people to himself. Also, as he deals in his might, even against the nations, against Syria, Assyria, Babylon, just as he did with Egypt. He said that repeatedly about Egypt when he was going to redeem his people from there. At the same time, he does it also as a father, with Israel as his children. That's another aspect to bear in mind. Do bear that in mind when we come to Jesus speaking to the Jews, that they were not true children of Abraham. God is saying through Isaiah, the redeemed people, my redeemed people, will be my children. there was such a vast gulf between those that he has in mind to redeem and those Jews that had resisted believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with regard to this redemption, just to bring that to a close just for a moment, to realize too that it was to bring about great change in their fortunes. That's the words that we had in Psalm 126, remember. But if you were to go through the things that were to happen to Israel through the prophecy, and then it is so remarkable when you come to the end of chapter 62, coming towards the end of the prophecy, the result of his redeeming work is that they shall call them, that is, the people around will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, not rejected as they had been, a city not forsaken, not a city that had been destroyed as they had been. This is what would come about. This was the work of the Redeemer. But I have spoken a number of times of the people, so we do need to spend a moment thinking about the remnant as well. That's referring to the people that the Lord has in mind. Now just turn to chapter 10, read a few verses, chapter 10 and verse 20 to 23, which is one of the clearest expressions of this plan of the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. What I've said about God's redemption, none of it is to say that that destruction and the awful punishment that was to come and that was fully warranted, it's not to say that that was not going to happen. God's holiness would not allow anything else. It had to be done. But if that's the case, what kind of redemption would it be? It would be a redemption that would sustain God's holiness in a different way, in a different way from that judgment and that punishment. That was one aspect, maintaining God's holiness. But here is another. This protection of a part, at least. We have the word decimate, if we use it properly at least. It comes from, I understand, from the Roman practice that if a troop or a legion or whatever of men were responsible for failure, then a tenth of them would be taken away and killed. That's its literal meaning. It's so often used in quite the opposite direction these days, I'm afraid. But it is the opposite when it comes to the remnant. In fact, it's in chapter 6 of Isaiah that the Lord says to the prophet, but yet a tenth will be in it. Only a tenth. Though you will be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. You think you are great and mighty at that stage. You think you are an immense population, you are strong. But the time will come when it will only be a few, a remnant. As the Lord says in chapter 6, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return. Notice this, and will be for consuming. It wasn't just a one-off. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. these passages give us the intention of the Lord that there was to be a real change to take place. Part of it, the first stage, would be that destruction, that punishment for sin. But here was a real change coming out of it. They would return. The remnant of Jacob, chapter 10, verse 21, they would return to the mighty God. Even in that chapter that we did read, in chapter 48, how often it said, I've been speaking to you, and you just haven't done anything about it. You've not responded. Here it tells us this remnant will return to the mighty God. That kind of change. And even what he says about the destruction that is decreed in verse 22, it will overflow with righteousness. It's a remarkable turn of phrase. It is the righteousness of that punishment and destruction itself. But it is closely connected to this remnant returning. That too was to be an outcome of righteousness, God's work of righteousness in the people of Israel. And so God's work of destruction that we must be aware of in all of this, it wasn't simply therefore in judgment. It was also in order to extract a holy people. Again, we read about that where he talks about refinement, that there was to be a cleansing and a taking away of all the surplus, those who were not faithful to the Lord. And the result would then be that there was just this few, they would be a nucleus for some regrowth and continued existence of the people of God. But there is very much a hint there when they are, in chapter 6, verse 13, they will be for consuming. But this was to be in a repeated stage, that it was like there was to be a tenth of them, and then a tenth of them. It was to be cut right down. It is a severe expression and a severe work. But there was still to be a remnant. Yes, there was to be redemption in this particular way. There were the long-term promises of God which could then be laid hold of by these few, this remnant that was left. But if those promises were to bring blessing on the people, there had to be this work of purifying so that the true people of God would then be distinguished from all who were not, those for whom the holiness of their covenant Lord really did mean something. They were to be kept, preserved, and able to live through in the promises of the Lord. This remnant. Now, I'm only making a few comments about this, but it is something that you do need to be aware of is running through the prophecy of Isaiah. And I just want to draw this together in closing. I heard a remark many years ago by a fine student of Scripture regarding Isaiah. And he made the point that it's very similar with regard to the Gospel and the writings of the Apostle John. There might be others that will be similar in certain parts of their writings as well, but especially Isaiah and John. And he used the idea that they're written in what you might think of as a spiral. In other words, they keep coming around to the same topics, the same themes. And I think you'll find that as you go through Isaiah, the remnant appears in chapter 6, it appears in chapter 10, it appears later on at different intervals. He keeps coming back to it. But it's not just going round and round in circles either. Going back over the same ground, identical ground each time. Because as he comes back to it, he's moving further on. He's advancing the exposition and the revelation of God to his people each stage as he returns. Whether it be the remnant or the redemption or the holiness of God and the punishment that comes from it upon his people. All of these things, he doesn't go much beyond certain basics. They need to be repeated, but there also needed to be a growth. moving onwards to bring that message to completion for the people. That's what it is, I think, with these messages, these themes, as we find them mentioned early, but then especially focused on later on. This is the place where they need to be opened up much more effectively. There's a time perhaps when you make a journey together as a family, and you come to the point and you say, well, we've got so far to go, and then a little bit later on you say, well, we've got so far to go, we're getting a bit closer, and then the point comes when somebody says, are we there yet? And you say, we'll be there when we're there, and then you can say, we're getting close now, we're almost there. There's a time when it is more appropriate to really focus on your destination. Well, it's something like that. But they had to go through that really, a depressing, a very dark exposition of God's plan for them. It was not pleasant. But the time was then coming when they could also say, well, there is light beyond that, that God is going to take us through to. Provided they had very clear in their minds the reality of that judgment and the outworking of God's holiness. Otherwise they would completely misinterpret this. They had to understand it was a remnant, not the whole people, who would return because of their present sin. And so there was development in this. Israel was intended to grow in their understanding of what God intended. It's not very clear that they did, of course. And as well as that, it does, I think, reflect the course of history. It would appear that Isaiah not only wrote 66 chapters, as we have them, but he maybe ministered for even up to 60 years. And it was a long time, and a lot happened and changed in Judah over that period. And of course, that itself was because Israel repeatedly failed to respond repentantly to God's word upon them. And that meant that there had to be a firmer and firmer hand required against them. Syria and Ephraim were a small fry compared with Assyria and then Babylon, who eventually destroyed them. But the prophecy also shows that the Lord did mean it that way. It wasn't just a course of history running all by itself. Destruction was the necessary response to that stubborn rebellion that they had against the Lord. But that is Israel. That is Isaiah in his day. What about for us for just a moment? Let's at least remember this is the name of God. This reveals his character. He is Redeemer. That's what God is. That's who he is. While these prophecies were fulfilled in part in history, there was that return from Babylon in particular. And yes, it was just a very few. But the same problems lingered. They still went back and back and back. Remember, that remnant, that tenth, was to be for consuming. There was still to be an ongoing purifying work. Even Malachi, the last of the prophets, last historically as well, he tells them, you've still got so much to sort out with God. And so the people were to be, as it were, pared down right to that very stump. And what is that stump? Isaiah tells us that holy seed shall be its stump. And there is a sign even in that of the redemptive character of God in Jesus. Jesus, the holy seed of David, the holy seed of Judah, the holy seed of Abraham, the holy seed of the woman. But God as Redeemer, let's remember, is not found first in Jesus. Never forget, the New Testament is not something completely distinct from the Old. God is Redeemer. He always has been. When he deals with people, with men who have sinned against him. It's not just there first in Jesus, but all the plan was working through to Jesus, and it's only in Jesus that this will finally be accomplished. in the way that God has chosen to work. No, it doesn't appear first in Isaiah either. It appears way back at the very beginning. But he is very clearly setting himself before us as Redeemer in Isaiah. This is a name that is especially recognized here through this prophet. And then along with that is this desire that he has when he does redeem a people. It's not that they should return to their wicked ways. Not just that, yes, he keeps a few there to say, well, there is a people of God and it maintains his name. It's more than that still. It is that they would be purified. As Paul raises the question, considering this very redemptive work that is fulfilled and true in Christ Jesus, how should those who have been redeemed live any longer for themselves? It's that we should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for them. That's what it was for Israel then, that they should return to the mighty God, that they should be a faithful people. And so too it should be for we who are redeemed so much more fully even than Israel was then. And so yes, let us understand Isaiah better, and I trust that bringing these things forward will help us any time that you can read more fully in this great book. But when you understand Isaiah better, let it be chiefly in order to marvel and to glory in the Lord all the more, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. May God grant blessing this evening. Let us pray together.